Well, good morning, Round Community Church. It is a blessing for us to worship together this morning. If you're new here this morning, my name is Corey Van Hoos. I'm a member here. And let me just take a moment to tell you, we are so thankful that you have chosen to worship with us this morning. This morning, so far, we have read the Word together, we have sung the Word together, we have prayed the Word, and now we turn to hear God's Word preached. So with that being said, let me invite you to take a copy of your Bible and turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Recently, I had been thinking of one of my favorite hobbies when I was younger. My favorite hobby when I was growing up was collecting basketball cards. Thank you. From about 8 years old all the way till I was a freshman in college, I loved collecting cards, opening packs, trading cards with friends, and collecting my favorite players. When I was about 10 years old, I had an older male figure in my life who had basketball cards from when he was younger, and he would show me his cards, and well, one day he showed me one of his cards, and I did something that I'm not very proud of. He showed me a Michael Jordan basketball card, and I remember sitting there as a 10-year-old thinking, this is gold, what is this? Well, one day after he had shown me his cards and put them away, when he wasn't looking, I stole his Michael Jordan basketball card. And I was about 10 years old, and clearly I hadn't thought through this plan very well. I had no job, I had no source of income, so when I came home, my dad questioned how I obtained this card. The truth came out very quickly. My dad figured out what I had done. So he called the man, and he asked the man, are you missing a Michael Jordan basketball card? And sure enough, the Jordan card was gone. It is an understatement to say that I got in trouble. My dad grounded me for 2 months, but the worst part by far of my entire punishment was my dad making me take the card back to the man, look him in the eyes, and apologize. So I took the card back, I sat with the man, and I apologized, but what I did not expect happened. I expected to be scolded by this man. I expected to be told that I was not welcome back. But instead, the man reached behind him, held out a box of basketball cards, and said, I want you to have these. And I remember sitting there thinking, what's happened here? This is a great reversal. I deserved punishment, but I was given a gift, an undeserved gift. I look back at that moment now. I wasn't a believer. The man was it and still is not a believer today. But yet, I think the Lord was providentially working in my life to give me a taste of what is called grace. He was even preparing me for understanding what grace is. I deserved a punishment, yet I was given a gift. And maybe you've had moments in your life where you look back and you have had those moments where you deserve quite opposite of a gift, but yet someone was gracious with you and they gave you a gift when you did not deserve one. But if you are in Christ, then you also know that all of these moments where you may have received grace on an earthly level pale in comparison to the grace that you have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Christians, we know that we have sinned against a holy God, that we deserve punishment, yet in His loving kindness, He has offered us grace. And that's the main point of our passage this morning in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Our passage this morning is all about the grace of God. In fact, I think our passage is going to teach us three truths about grace. Here's the main idea that if you forget anything else, I want you to take this away. God's grace does three things in this passage. God's grace saves us, God's grace trains us, and God's grace causes us to wait with hope. So God's grace trains us, saves us, and it causes us to wait with hope. So would you just join me now as I read our text and then pray for our time and we look at each of these truths individually. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem for a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Join me as I pray for our time. Lord, we come to you in prayer, thankful for your word, thankful for grace, God, even as we have sang of the truths of grace this morning, that we have even confessed our sin and acknowledged that we have a great pardon in the Lord Jesus. God, so we thank you for grace, praying now, Lord, that by your grace, that as we read your word and try to understand it, that you would even be gracious to us in revealing what your word says. So, Lord, would you help us now? Would you edify the believer? Would you save the lost? And most of all, would you exalt Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our first truth, God's grace saves us from sin. God's grace saves us from sin. Before we look at verse 11 and we see where this truth begins, the first thing that I want to do is to acknowledge that we need to situate ourselves in the context of this book. We've not been going through Titus, so we need to understand why is Paul writing this here at this very moment in the book of Titus. So two things. The Apostle Paul is writing the book to Titus, who seems to be an elder in the church, and it seems that he has two main reasons for writing this book. First, that Titus would make it a priority to teach sound doctrine, and also to refute false doctrine and to rebuke those who would teach it. And the second reason is so that those in the church would know how to conduct themselves within the church with one another. So as Paul writes, he goes back and forth between these two truths. Sometimes he's talking about conduct. Sometimes he's talking about doctrine, and he goes back and forth. But the thing that you really need to notice about this is that all the conduct that Paul writes of in this passage, all the commandments that he gives, are all rooted and anchored in the very doctrine that he believes. The doctrine produces the commandments that we see in this passage. So as we read this morning, keep in the back of your mind that all of these promises and commandments that Paul gives, they are anchored in the doctrine that he preaches in this book. So let's keep that in mind. With that being said, look at verse 11. Draw your attention there. Paul begins with a simple but very profound statement. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And that's the very first thing that Paul writes of here. The grace of God. The first thing that I want to do just very quickly is to give you a simple definition of grace. Grace is an undeserved gift or the undeserved favor of God. Grace is not something that you earn or work for, but grace is freely given. Grace is different from a wage. When you go to work and you get your wage, you've earned that. You put the work in, and as a result, you receive compensation. But grace, by its very nature, is different from a wage. Grace cannot be worked for. If it can be worked for, it's not grace, it's a wage. Then we are told that his grace, this undeserved gift, this undeserved favor of God, has appeared. Meaning, God has chosen to give grace freely in Christ. This appearance of grace refers to Christ who has come. So what we are being told here, believer, is that the pinnacle and manifestation of God's grace is found in the appearing and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared by the Son of God's own incarnation, coming to this earth to live, die, and rise again for all who believe. The appearance of this grace, the grace that Paul talks about, is found in the work of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But before we move to how Christ has brought us grace, we see the rest of verse 11, that His grace that has appeared has brought salvation to all people. Now, I want to be clear, this verse does not mean that every single person who has ever walked on this earth goes to heaven. It does not mean that all people are saved. We know that the Bible teaches that there are people who will spend eternity in hell separated from God, who have never trusted in Christ. So it doesn't mean that everyone goes to heaven, but rather it means that salvation has been purchased by the grace of God for all types of people. Now, in our context today, this doesn't really get our attention like it would have for our first century readers. But for the first readers, especially Jewish readers, this would have been the most surprising, the most miraculous, and the most amazing thing. They would have read this and said, "You're telling me that the grace of God, the coming Messiah, it's not just for us. It's for the Gentiles too. You're telling me God has brought salvation for all people, which means for us who are not Jews that we get to partake as heirs of Christ? You're telling me that's the deal here?" And Paul's sitting there saying, "Yes." Friend, we are not like kids with our faces pressed up against the glass of a candy store, looking as other children partake of the sweets in, but never ourselves actually getting to partake. Friend, we're in the candy store taking part in the sweetness that is Christ. You partake in the grace of God, not as a second-class Christian, but as someone who's been made a child of God in every respect. But this raises a question. Why is grace necessary for this? Why is grace necessary for salvation? Why is grace necessary for the right to call God Father? Why is grace necessary for the right to know God in a true and personal way, the right to belong to Him? Why is grace necessary for any of this? And the simple answer to that is this: grace is necessary because you and I and all people have sinned against a holy God. And His holy and just expression of towards our sin is His wrath. That is right and that is good. Paul expounds upon this very issue just a chapter later in Titus. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves," this is talking about those who are in Christ, "were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And I don't know about you, but when I read that, the reality seems harsh for us. Friend, apart from the grace of God, this is who you are. Apart from the grace of God, you are an enemy of the Most High. Friend, you have committed treason against the Most High King of the universe, and the penalty of your treason is death. That is what you and I and everyone else deserves. This is who we are by nature, children of wrath. And it is only when you realize this that you can understand the grace of God. You cannot understand how good the good news of Jesus Christ really is until you understand how bad the bad news of your sin really is. It is only when you realize the depths of your own sin, it is only when you realize the despair that it brings, it is only when you realize how miserable your estate is that you can truly taste, that you can truly see how good the immeasurable riches of His grace are. Grace is necessary because you and I have a sin problem. As Joel Beakey says, "So long as we think that we are spiritually rich, we will say that we have need of nothing from Christ. Only when we know that we are wretched, that we are miserable, that we are poor and blind and naked, are we ready to receive His riches. Do you yourself see yourself as impoverished by nature, with nothing to offer to God? Or are you rich in self-righteousness? If so, then you must ask God to show you your own poverty. We are weak. We are needy. We are broken. But praise the Lord that He has brought salvation to all people by His grace. But God, because He is just, because He is holy, He cannot just sweep our sin under some cosmic rug and forget about it. No, our sin has to be dealt with. But how does God deal with our sin? Look to verse 14. Paul tells us that by God's grace, salvation has appeared. But now he explains how that happens. Verse 14 is the explanation of how the grace of God has appeared. Speaking of Jesus, it begins by saying, who gave himself to redeem us. The only reason that you can receive grace, the only reason that you will not spend eternity in hell, the only reason that you can know God is because of the grace that we receive in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself to redeem us. He gave himself to rescue us. The Son of God, he assumed a human nature, becoming like us in every respect except without sin. And being born under the law, he lived a perfect and sinless life. Jesus was never unrighteously angry. He never looked upon a woman with lustful thought. He never lied. He never stole. He never failed to honor and obey his mother and father. In all respects, Jesus is completely perfect and without sin. Yet the most amazing thing is that he went to the cross to purchase salvation for all of his people. That on the cross, he died the death that you and I deserve for our sin. That on the cross, he was punished as if he had committed our very sins. God poured his wrath out onto his Son, the wrath that was stored up for us. Jesus was punished for our sins so that we can be accredited his righteousness. And to secure this salvation and to make it true, the Father raised the Son on the third day to conquer death and sin, so that now we don't serve a dead Savior. We don't serve a past sacrifice. No, we serve a living Savior who reigns now. It is good news. And this good news can be true for you. If you were to place your faith in Christ, if you were to repent of your sin, then your sins, the enmity that you are at God with, the transgressions of how you have broken His law, all that can be forgiven. You can actually know the God of the universe, the one who created the very trees and mountains and the sky and the stars and the moon and all of that. You can know Him. And I mean know Him. I don't just mean know things about Him. I mean you can really know God in a real and personal way if you would trust in Christ and turn from your sin. Christian, this is the promise that we cling to, that we bring nothing to our salvation. As one person has once commented, the only thing that you and I attribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. This is the promise you cling to, that by the grace of God, you have been forgiven. Our salvation is real. Our salvation is free. But Christian, I want you to make no mistake. Our salvation is only free for us because it was purchased at a cost. It is free because Christ bought it for you. Grace is free to you, but it's only free because Christ went and gave everything so that he could give it to us. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, then you need to know that the things that we read in Titus 3:3 earlier, that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You need to know this is not a past reality for you. This is who you are right now apart from Christ. You must come to Christ and repent and trust in Him. Now that's really good and easy to say, but maybe you sit here and say, no, I've sinned too much. Maybe you say, nope, I've done too much wrong. There's no way the grace of God can cover what I have done. And my response to you is what the rest of the verse in verse 14 says, who gave himself to redeem us from, hear this, all lawlessness. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty qualitative there. All lawlessness is forgiven. That accompanies every sin. All lawlessness is forgiven. All sin is forgiven in Christ. And you say, I have had too much anger in my heart to be forgiven. And Jesus' response to that, all lawlessness. You say, I have had too much lustful thought in my heart to be forgiven. And then Jesus' response to that is, all lawlessness. I have failed to obey my mother and father. And Jesus says, all lawlessness. Fill in the blank of whatever you feel like you've done. Jesus says, redeemed from all lawlessness. Whatever it may be. Friend, the grace of God in Christ and what He has done is always going to be greater than the sin that you bring to the table. In fact, He has not only redeemed us, but He has purified us for His own possession, that we belong to Him now, that we are His people. Friend, I just want to encourage you, if you don't know Christ, come and experience the grace that He offers. No matter how great you feel your sin is, His grace is greater. Christ has purchased salvation for all people, and He invites you to come and partake in that. Come to the Son of God who freely gave Himself to redeem all who trust in Him. Come as you are. Right now, as you are, you can come to Him, but you need to hear this. You come as you are, but He does not leave you that way. The grace of God not only saves us, but it also sanctifies us. This moves us to our second truth in this passage. God's grace trains us in holiness. God's grace trains us in holiness. You can look at verse 12. It says, training us, this is referring to the grace, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul is clear that the grace of God trains us. And this training has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the negative aspect. But God's grace also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's the positive aspect. What is so crucial to understand about what Paul is saying here is that as sinners, we come to Christ as we are. We come recognizing we have nothing to offer to God. We come recognizing that we are broken people, that we are needy people. We come recognizing that we don't clean ourselves up in order to come to Christ. But we do not stay the same when we meet the Lord Jesus. So God's grace saves us, but then it also is by God's grace that we are trained to look more like His Son, Jesus Christ, every day. It is impossible to meet the living Savior. And I'm not just saying to know things about Him, but to know Him in a real and personal way, and then also not be transformed to be more like Him. Therefore, God's grace trains us in holiness. And that's what I want to flesh out more in this point, beginning with this first idea of training. Paul says, we are trained to do these things. When I was in high school, I ran cross country. Probably doesn't look like it right now, but I did. I really did run cross country at one point. I hated it. It was the worst thing I've ever done in my life. It was terrible. I wasn't very good, and I remember every time I would line up for a race, the thought would always come into my mind. I'd be here, be like, why do I do this to myself? Why do I do this to myself? Yet, I continued to run. And at the beginning of every season, the coach would tell us we need to set goals that we work towards. In one season in particular, I set a goal, this is ambitious, of being able to run a mile in 5 minutes and 45 seconds. It's a terrible goal on my part. Bad decision. But at the beginning of the season, here's why it was a bad decision. My mile was about 7 minutes. My goal, so I had to train for my goal. I had to work toward my goal. It did not come immediately, but week by week, I would get closer to my goal, shaving off 15 to 20 seconds here and there, until finally, it came to the point where I met my goal, and then about 2 seconds after that, I couldn't move. My goal required training that was marked by patience, that was marked by steady growth, growth that did not come like that, growth that came over time. I think that's the idea that Paul is getting at here. The process of sanctification is just that, a process where by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit works in your life to make you look more like Jesus Christ. So this idea of training is painting a picture where day by day in the Christian life, you are working to renounce sinfulness and to put on holiness. But this is a process. No one becomes a Christian and then no longer sins. Christian, last time I checked, we still sin. And we confess and repent when we do, but we're not perfect when we become a Christian. And this also doesn't mean that someone becomes a Christian and the next day, boom, they achieve spiritual maturity. That doesn't happen. No, rather, we are being trained by God's grace over time to put to death sin, to put to death our worldly passions, and to walk in holiness. And in this training, I think we see two aspects that Paul mentions. Renouncing sin, and then also walking in holiness. First, we see God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We are called as the people of Christ, a people for His own possession, to deny and refuse our sinful desires. In fact, as Christians, we are at war with our sin every day, fighting it. But just as a war is not won in one single battle, this battle with sin is also a process over time. Let me give you an example of that. This could look like the brother or the person who struggles with pornography their entire life and then becomes a Christian and never watches it again. It could look like that, but more realistically, what this looks like is the brother who struggles with pornography, but he goes from watching it once a day to once a week to once a month to once every 6 months to never watching it again. So, brother, if that's you, then let me encourage you to fight this fight with sin and continue to acknowledge that every time you fall in this sin, you should confess and repent. But you also need to give thanks for God's grace, that it is His grace that is actively training you to fight this sin, to no longer be characterized by it. It could be true for the spouses who struggle with anger towards one another, or the parents who have a tendency to be too harsh with their children. As you become less and less characterized in your Christian life by the sins that so dominated your life before, then you need to give thanks to God, because that is evidence of His grace training you to put to death sin. The second aspect of this is that we are being trained to live in holiness. Verse 12 tells us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. not only are we to put to death sin, but we are to live lives that are marked by pursuing what is good. Our lives as Christians should be marked by self-control. They should be marked by upright character. They should be marked by godliness. But it does not happen immediately. When you come to know Christ, you are not immediately marked by these things. But by God's grace, He trains you toward maturity in God. But how does He do this? What are the means that God uses to train you in holiness and to renounce sin? Well, I think there are two examples that Paul points out in the book of Titus that I want to point you to. In the context of this letter, Paul lays out two ways that God trains you to be more like Christ. And the first way is simple. It is by His Word. At least two times in this book, Paul tells Titus the importance of letting the Scriptures inform us in sound doctrine. And simply put, read your Bible. Read the Scriptures and let them shape your life. Christian, do you know that God uses the Word of God to shape the people of God to look more like the Son of God? That's what He does. And this begins by you opening His Word up regularly and then reading it carefully. 2 Timothy 3:16 puts it this way, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction," and hear this, "and for training in righteousness." When you read the Scriptures, you are reading the very Word of God, and it is training you in righteousness. Maybe you sit here and you say, "I'm not sure how to read my Bible, though." That's a fair question. That's a fair response. Or maybe you sit here and say, "I'm just not sure where to start. I mean, look at this thing. Where do I begin?" Or maybe you sit here and say, "I really just need some guidance on how to do this." And those very questions lead us to the second means of grace that Paul points out in this letter that God uses to train us in holiness. Paul emphasizes the importance of the church and being involved in the church all throughout this letter. Let me draw your attention to one place, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Titus 2, 1 through 5. It says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." In these five verses, here's what we see. We see the importance of discipleship in the local church. We are to be taught sound doctrine. Older men are to set an example of holiness for younger men. They are to teach the younger men. Older women are to lead younger women by modeling godliness and teaching younger women. God uses other mature Christians in the church as a means to train you in holiness. So let this be an encouragement to the young believer. If you're a young man, find a more mature man in Christ in the church to disciple you by teaching you to read the Bible, by teaching you to fight sin, by teaching you to share your faith, by teaching you to confess and repent, or whatever it may be. If you're a young woman, you can do the same. Find a more mature woman in the church to do the same thing with you. And this doesn't have to be constant one-on-ones throughout the week where you sit down and read the Bible. It can be, and that would be great, but it can be even simpler than that. Just ask them if you can come do life with them sometime. If you can walk beside them as they do normal day-to-day things and learn from them. Let me give you an example of that, and even in our own church. There have been a few times where Alicia Husted has asked my wife to go to the store with her, and they have talked on the way to the store and while they're at the store about what they're reading in their Bible. And let me tell you, my wife is left so encouraged by those conversations. Or other times when Emma has cooked with Lydia Saylor, and as they have cooked, they have talked about different things, and then we leave and we talk about the cooking, but we're also talking about what Lydia told her. It can be that simple. Find someone and say, "Can I come do life with you in your normal day-to-day things?" But this also means if you're an older believer, let me encourage you. Be willing to make yourself available to be the means of grace that God uses to train younger believers in righteousness. It does take intentionality. You do have to allow people to come into your life. But what a privilege that God would use you to help another believer toward maturity in Christ. That's a privilege, not a burden. Believer, I want you to be encouraged that God's grace has equipped you to fight sin and walk in holiness. And this moves us to our last truth about God's grace in this passage. God's grace causes us to wait with hope. God's grace causes us to wait with hope. You'll notice that verse 12 ends with the phrase, "in the present age." As we walk in this life, we walk by the grace of God pursuing godliness. We do not walk aimlessly, though. Christian, we have a hope, and the hope is all because of God's grace. Look at verse 13. Paul tells us that we are being trained by God's grace, that as we are being trained, we are waiting for our blessed hope. Christian, we are a people who wait patiently because by the grace of God, we have something to wait for. We have a future hope. You recall that our passage began with the phrase, "for the grace of God," hear this word, "has appeared." Now we'll see in the rest of verse 13, we wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared in the first coming of Christ, and now our hope as Christians is that Christ will appear again, that He is coming back for His people. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will return in glory, and this is the promise that we hold so tight to us, Christian, that we have a future hope because Christ is coming. Maybe you sit here and say, okay, cool, how can I be sure that He is coming for me? How can I be sure that He's going to return for me? And friend, I just want to point you back to what verse 14 tells us. Because the God-man, Jesus Christ, came once to rescue us, we can be sure that He will come again. His word is good when He says He will return for us, and that one day we will enjoy the fullness of Christ in His presence in glory. When Paul writes in Philippians 1:5 that he is sure that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, Christian, you can believe that. Christ is coming. He has began your salvation. He has saved you. He is training you. And He's going to bring it to completion. Believer, you have hope. And as you wait with hope, this should cause you to do multiple things. It should cause you to take your eyes off of the world and put them on Jesus. When you are plagued by suffering, remember that you wait with hope because one day you will suffer no more. When the nations rage, as we so earnestly prayed for this morning with Iran, when the nations rage in this world and it seems that there is war and destruction coming, remember you wait with hope because the Prince of Peace is coming. Christian, be content in every circumstance, whether you have a lot or you have a little, because one day you will be in the presence of Christ and you will want nothing more. God's grace causes you to wait with hope because Jesus will return and give you peace and comfort. And this grace, the fact that we have a hope, it should cause us to rejoice all the more. I'm reminded of the hymn that says it so sweetly, telling us of God's grace when it says, and I'll spare us, I won't sing this. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on who? On all who believe. All who are longing to see His face. Will you in this moment His grace receive? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I will plead with you another time that if you are longing to see His face, will you in this moment His grace receive? Christian, you are saved by grace. You are trained by grace. And it is this grace, the grace of God, the grace that is marvelous, infinite, and matchless, that causes you to wait with hope.